through, we'll move 1 through 9, and we'll hear what happens to our friends over there. Now they had traveled through Amphilos and Apollonia, and they came to Thessalonica. If you were to look Thessalonica up on a world map today, they have dropped the T-H-E-S, so it's called Salonka, is what that is. Just in case you're confused looking at maps. And there was a synagogue for the Jews, and according to Paul's custom, he visited them, and for 3 Sabbaths, so that would be Friday night, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining, giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I'm proclaiming to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of Greek-fearing Greeks and a significant number of leading women. But the Jews became jealous, and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And they attacked the house of Jason, and they were seeking to bring them out to the people. And when they did not find them in that house, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them." And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. When they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. So we are on a journey as we travel through the book of Acts and then connect to epistles. And we have now traveled from Philippi, which is in Macedonia, so it's in the northern part of Greece, as you were to look at a map today. You're in the northern part, in the center of that. When you look at it on a map, it almost looks like a triangle, but there's a lot of islands in there. And in case you didn't know it, it is one of the earthquake vulnerable places in the world. And one of the major earthquakes that have happened in recorded history happened in that island chain called the Santorini volcano explosion, and that still is an active volcano in that part of the world. So Paul has left Philippi and he's going down to Thessalonica or Salonika today. It is about a 100-mile trip. Most people can travel about 100 or can travel 20 miles a day if they're walking. So Paul is on this journey again. And when he gets to this place, he starts to explain the basics. Some of you know that I was down for the count earlier in the week. And unlike some of you, a vacation for me is give me a stack of books and make me a pot of coffee and let me be there. And so in the midst of having all the flu-y things, I got to read about cowboys and cattle drives for about 12 hours. And it's really fun to read if you've never wandered in. There is a great magazine in the state of Ohio called the Ohio Historical Society. And in it, it talks about the first cattle drive in America. And it happened from Circleville, Ohio, over to Philadelphia. And in 1801, there is a man whose last name was, I think, Flint, who actually recorded what he saw as these people come out of central Ohio and make their way over to Philadelphia. And that was the beginning of the cattle drives in America. Fascinating time in American history. If you're a person that likes history, you know it's only been about 25 years since the Revolutionary War. And so a lot of the people still have very strong memories, both good and bad, of what happened in America at that point. What you may not know is that when the Revolutionary War finished, there was no treasury. So if you look in your pocket, you might see a George Washington or a Benjamin Franklin in there with some kind of number for currency. There was none of that. And these soldiers who had risked their lives were told that they would be paid. And Washington, who is the president, had no money. So what they decided to do, and you can read it, it's a fascinating moment in American history. They gave people plots of land in the Western Reserve. Now, for those of you who know your history, the Western Reserve is up by Hudson, Ohio. And what you are sitting in is the western part of America at that point. And various people were given large chunks of land. One, which is just was really fun, when Dale's father was with us before he passed, he and I chatted about his family receiving land from Washington down in Marshallville. And so to hear him talk about it, he would talk about, you know, growing up around grandparents and this chunk of land that they were given right after the Revolutionary War. The other one, for those of you that have history with Bethany, especially in my tenure, the Snyders came. Tim and Marla came. And Tim's sister marries a Smith down in Circleville, Ohio, who is a part of the family called Redneck. And he would be kind of a historian for the state of Ohio. And you can look that up in the Ohio Historical Record. And you can read about what was going on in Ohio at that time. But what I need for you to begin to realize is Ohio was where the whole idea of the cattle drive began. And then, of course, as Ohio and various people moved westward, and that would be part of Becky's family moved to Kansas, where her family is from Mankato and Lebanon, Kansas. And my family actually went out and homesteaded in Nebraska along the Platte River. And so that's our two histories. And in the midst of all of that, there's these cattle drives going on. The largest cattle drive in U.S. history goes from Texas, and you know this, to New York City. Isn't that amazing? For those of you that don't know, the wranglers, those would be the people on the horses, had to come to the cattle drive with four horses. One to ride, and the other three were pack animals, but they rotated them out so that the horses wouldn't get abused, being used too much. The cattle drives had primarily cattle and pig. What would happen if one of those animals died? They'd slaughter it on the spot, and that became dinner. And it was from the nose to the tail. Nothing was wasted. And how many of you know the word offal? And it would be spelled A-W-F-E-L. Do you know the other spelling? O-F-F-A-L. And it was the internal organs of those animals. And they called it offal. And of course, it gets transliterated into English as A-W-F-U-L. So in those pots was everything. Everything was in those pots. I was laughing with Carla and Leah earlier. The diet for cowboys, and that's the Wranglers, there was a cowboy drive that went from Abilene, Texas, up to Abilene, Kansas, and that'd be more in the center, north center part of the state. 3,000 head of cattle and pig. 3,000. They would have approximately 10 Wranglers who would try to corral them and move them northward. It would take about a little more than 2 months. You would get paid as a wrangler $40 a week. You were on 24/7. The diet So the cook was the main person on the cattle drive. They made double. So if David was making 40, the cook, Denise, got 80. But the diet for those people, it all starts with B. See if you can fill in the B's. Go ahead.
Beans.
Beans would be one.
Buffalo.
Beef. Biscuit. It was those three. And the biscuit was really what, I don't know if you've ever did this, but hardtack. Any of you grew up with hardtack? Maybe Jim or John. So it's just flour, baking soda, salt, and water. They would cook it at the bottom of a cast iron skillet, be about 3/4 of an inch thick, and it was hard as a rock. And you had to dip it in cowboy coffee. And many of you have ever made cowboy coffee.
I drink it.
All you do with cowboy coffee is get the water to boil and you throw the grounds in it. And then once it's boiled for a while, you shock the water with cold water and all the grounds go to the bottom. But that's cowboy coffee. And you had to take your hardtack and dip it in there so you could chew or suck the moist hardtack off of it. But that's what you ate. So it was beef, beans, and biscuits, or hardtack. And it could be that that was your diet for 6 or 8 days. Do you know that it was a pinto bean because it was easy to move? And those were called whistleberries. I'm just telling you what it was. And so here you have these guys who are traveling, probably the one from Abilene, Texas to Abilene in Kansas was 560 miles. 560 miles. And if you were a wrangler, you were on that horse every day until you got there. And you had to rotate out your horses. And when the horse you were riding has the saddle off, that was part of the pack that pulled everything else along. The most important person was the cook. And they cooked everything in basically what I would know growing up as a Dutch oven, the pot, where you'd make stews and that kind of stuff. But everything that they found on the trail went into that pot. So buffalo, beef, pork, the spices, dandelion. Their treat, their desserts, was dried pumpkin. Boy, I can't wait to have some. But fascinating, isn't it? And there would be almost for 100 years cattle drives. And for those of you, any of you have a little cowboy blood in you? Do you? So fun. Anyway, they would actually, for almost 100 years, they would move cattle throughout America on cattle drives because the railroads hadn't come in yet. And sometimes the railroads didn't go down into Texas, so they had to get them up to the center of America, and that would have been around Kansas, Kansas City in particular. From Kansas City, they would go to Chicago, then over to Omaha, and then all places out east. Out of the cattle drives, you have these people who were a part of it called gunslingers. Very interesting group of people, and I've got a list of them just in case you are ever going to want to track some of these down. Wyatt Earp, Billy the Kid, Buffalo Bill Cody, Jesse James. And the fascinating part of it is that has become part of the Americana, our culture. And it's this idea of these people. And the most famous movie star who was a gunslinger was John Wayne. And can't you? I can see my dad in my head right now, and my dad would be watching a John Wayne thing for the 30th time. And he would say, before John Wayne would say it, he'd say, "Howdy, Pilgrim." But just so funny to hear my dad in my head. And did you know John Wayne didn't know how to ride a horse?
Right.
His real name was Morrison, and they had to hire a cowboy who came out of the far west part, the northern part, probably Seattle, Idaho, to teach him. And this guy gets there, and there's this horse, and the guy says, well, what can you do on a horse? And he runs right at the butt of the horse and puts his hand on the back butt of it and jumps over completely. And John Wayne says, I want to learn how to do that. And the director said, you have a job for the next 2 years. We'll give you food. We'll have a place for you to live. We'll give you a salary. Just teach us to be a cowboy. And that's what happened with John Wayne. So there's a gunslinger. And this gunslinger, dad had died early. And mom had two or three other kids. And this gunslinger had to learn to shoot. And so at seven, this gunslinger was providing the food for this widow and this one's siblings. Wonderful story. By the time they were 15, this gunslinger had shot so many pelts, foxes, and other animals that it paid off the mortgage on mom's farm, this gunslinger. Before they're 20, this one wanders down to Cincinnati and there is a shooting contest. And without telling you the whole story, one of them, the guy's name is Butler. And this guy, Butler, puts up $100. And he says, I'm willing to take anybody else's wages that I can shoot, outshoot everybody who's here. This gunslinger pops up. And they go 24 for 24 shots. They traded shots 24 times. And then on the 25th time, Butler misses. And this kid, 20 years old, makes the shot. Fascinating. But we'll come back to that and you'll hear the rest of the story in a second. That's, what's his name? Paul Harvey. For the rest of the story. So here's what we want to do now. So in the book of Acts, Paul shows up in Thessalonica and he goes to the synagogue. Now remember, a synagogue isn't the building. It's just where there's 10 Jewish men. So you could meet anywhere. But here's Paul, and he walks into the synagogue, and for three Sabbaths, that would be Friday nights, he is teaching them the scriptures. And so let's take a peek at what happens. There's a number of scripture passages that I believe Paul would have used, and they were a part of what is called the apostolic preaching of the cross. And that would be written by a guy by the name of Dodd. C.H. Dodd wrote that book. And what he did was he distilled the New Testament and tried to find out when Christianity was just getting started, what did they talk about? So I need for you to grab your Bibles, and I'm going to throw out some scriptures, and we're going to want to hear you read them. So the first would be Psalm 2, 1 through 9. Who can get that for me? Psalm 2, 1 through 9. Then I need somebody else to read Psalm 16, 8 through 11. Great. Then the next one would be Psalm 110, verse 1. If you grab that one, you only have one verse to read. That was easy, wasn't it? Okay, and then you have Psalm 118, 22 through 24. Okay. Then we're not going to read this, but the suffering servant chapters are in the book of Isaiah, and most people who are Jewish have never read those chapters. So don't beat up your Jewish friends, but if you're able to actually have a conversation with them, ask them to help you understand Isaiah 52 and 53. We're not going to read that. Those are expansive. But if you would, could you read Deuteronomy 21, 22, and 23? And then the last one will be in the book of 1 Corinthians 15, and it is 3 through 5. 1 Corinthians 15, if you don't have it in your head, is the place in the New Testament that you get the earliest preaching of the cross. It's the earliest writing we have on what was actually preached. So now let's hear these verses, and I'll make a couple comments as we work through them. So go ahead. The first one, Psalm 2.
Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, You are my son today, I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make you the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possessions. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like pottery vessels.
So there's a number of things in there. If you're Jewish, right, you would almost know these things by heart. For you to be bar mitzvahed, become a son, bar is son of, the law would be mitzvah. Ladies, for you it would be a bat mitzvah. You'd be a daughter of the law. But you have to memorize. Right? Don't think that these people were illiterate at all. They were able to make this stuff work, and they would recognize this coming out of Psalm 2. And what it is saying is there's an anointed one. And that anointed one is one of the phrases for the word Messiah. And then you also heard Matthew read that today, this is my begotten son. That would be one of the words that are given to Jesus at his own baptism. And so what you're hearing is some echoes that come out of our Jewish scriptures that for some of them come into the New Testament for us to remember. Okay, so that's the first one. You meet the Messiah. Okay, now Psalm 16.
I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, my whole being rejoices, my flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, and let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the paths of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore.
That is an echo that Paul would use, and says that the Holy One will not enter into decay or corruption. He will be risen from the dead. The Holy One will not experience the corruption of his flesh. And so you have an echo that is coming to us, and all the Jewish people are saying, I've never heard it that way, but here it is where it says, you won't enter into decay. And that also is in 1 Corinthians 15. Okay, so we go from there and now take a peek at Psalm 110.
The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.
This was one of the passages that Jesus used when he was with the Pharisees. And he says, how can the Lord say to my Lord? And for Jews, it doesn't make any sense. For us who have the resurrection in our purview, on our radar, that makes perfect sense to us. But for these people, that made no sense. How does that happen? And yet, here is Paul in a synagogue, starting to explain and starting to show these passages, and the Jews there are astounded by what they're beginning to hear. All of these difficult passages to interpret are becoming very clear in their hearing. So Paul is bringing them back to the basics. Okay, so we go from there, and let's see, our next one is, you can pull up the suffering servant passages. That's two chapters in the book of Isaiah. If you really want to dig into it, those passages start in Isaiah 51 and move through chapter 58. So that whole block of the book of Isaiah is the suffering servant passages. Okay, so we go from there. Let's hear about Deuteronomy.
Okay, mine, and it's titled Various Laws, but there's only just the two, but then it goes into 22. But it says, if a man guilty of capital offense is put to death and his body is hung on a tree, you must not leave his body on the tree overnight. Be sure to bury him that same day, because anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. You must not desecrate the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance.
So out of the book of Deuteronomy, which is part of the law, the first five books of the scriptures, that's what the Sadducees would have believed in. The Pharisees believed in the rest of the scriptures, but that first group only believed in the first five books, and this comes out of one of their books. It says, cursed is the man who hangeth on a tree.
In my Bible here, because I have a Bible that my mother-in-law gave me, but it has little things on the side. Mm-hmm. It tells about certain verses, and it talks about verse 23. It says, anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. The man executed for breaking one of God's commands was cursed by God. His corpse hanging on a tree was a public exhibition of judgment. Jesus willingly took this curse on himself by hanging on the cross.
So what you have in this passage that Melinda read for us is the beginning of the explanation of justification by faith. That Jesus became cursed for us. When he shouts out on the cross, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, right? God has turned his back on his son because his son has taken on the curse. So to throw a little bit more, just to give you some more theology, this is what is called imputed righteousness. It's imputed. It's given to you. It's not something you earned. It's given to you. So before God above, your sin was paid for because Jesus became cursed for you. Isn't that wonderful to think of? And here was all of these passages of the scriptures that find these things very difficult to explain. And yet, here is Paul in a synagogue for three Sundays explaining these things. And he explained who the Messiah was and what the Messiah has done. Now let's hear from 1 Corinthians 15. If you've never studied much on the crucifixion and its impact and the resurrection, this is the chapter you want to study. 1 Corinthians 15. Somebody, who's got that?
Starting where?
Oh, it would be 15, 3 through 5.
For I delivered unto you first all that which I have also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scripture, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seized of James, and then all of the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me, also as one born out of due time.
So at the beginning there in 1 Corinthians 15 and 3, you hear a little bit of a theological echo that pops up in the Apostles' Creed, right? He died, then on the third day he rose again. All of that is written in the Apostles' Creed that we all have known since we were little kids. But that's the early apostolic preaching that came to people. And then not only was Jesus explained, both from the Old Testament, and then you can see there in 1 Corinthians, Paul is explaining this to this church in Thessalonica. So here's the two parts of the basics, just like cowboys had beef.
Biscuits.
Whistleberries. But the W doesn't show up. It doesn't sound as like an alliteration. It doesn't have a B in it. So here's what happened in the early church. Paul would talk about the Messiah, and then he talked and said, that is this person, Jesus. Now, the other thing I need for you to have in your head is that Paul is speaking to Jewish people who have a history of studying the scriptures. As a matter of fact, in world history, that is what Jewish people are known for, as having a religious heritage, and that God used them in ways that no other group of people have known. And yet, when it comes to the Messiah, even they didn't see it. Some don't. But I'll tell you, if you go to Jerusalem, even today, I can point you to a Messianic church experience, and you'll meet people who love Jesus. Really wonderful group of people. Anyway, the thing that I would have for you is that the basics was to point out that there was going to be a Messiah. And here's the Old Testament references of all of that. And then Paul shifts. It's just like moving in a gear from first gear to second gear. And he starts to say, and that's Jesus. Or if you were Jewish, you would hear the word Yeshua. That's who this is. Now, with all of that, what I need for you to do is to now see what happens. Paul would bring out the scriptures, and some people, and you and I both know people who don't know the scriptures. And so starting with scriptures for them may not be the most helpful place to start. But in Paul's case, he starts with the scriptures. And he has done his homework. He can bring people to places in the passage, and he can say, Denise, read this. Read this. What does that say? And so he was able then to have the scriptures read, and then he starts to reason with them. And one of the really wonderful qualities of the Quaker movement is that we are encouraging people to reason together. I want you to think. And your thinking doesn't have to necessarily agree with me. And I'll laugh with people and I'll say, even though you know I'm right. And I may not be, but just this idea of reasoning together and this idea of having questions. How many of you have had questions in your lives? How many of you haven't gotten your answers yet? And that's part of this. And so I would encourage you, get to a Bible study, come to Sunday school, get to a place where you can ask your questions and reason together. Show me how this makes sense. And I would say to you all, and we've done this before, in churches, there is dogma, and dogma is the essentials of the Christian faith. It's the stuff that comes out of the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed. So you move from dogma to doctrine. Doctrine is particular churches have emphases around certain kinds of things. It isn't the same for all kinds of churches. They all disagree. But notice they disagree on the doctrines, not on the dogma. The problem is when churches try to turn their doctrines into dogma, and then beat everybody up who doesn't agree with them. Instead of, in a Quaker understanding, you're allowed to think. We agree on the dogmas, and then we say, well, let's think about these doctrines. And it could be any around any number of things. The second coming, the rapture. This morning in Sunday school, you know, we mentioned a number of locally known pastors who have said some things that I find a tad bit spurious, to say the least. I'm grateful if you give $10 to Bethany, but I'm here to tell you, you're not going to get $100 in the mail. You know, this wealth prosperity stuff, where, you know, if you give God certain things, he owes you more. No, he doesn't. You know, but that's a doctrine that got twisted out of whack. And that's where I want you to be able to think your way through things. Don't be immature in your understanding of the faith. Take hold. Do your homework. Have opinions about important things. So the first one, he read the scriptures. The second, he would reason. And then he explained the scriptures. So remember, Paul is talking to Jewish people. And he's saying, this is what it means. And you're Jews. You know this. It comes from your grandmother's grandmother. And they all knew it. What you didn't know is that the Messiah has come. And that's why I'm here. I'm here to tell you the fulfillment of what your family heritage has always believed has come in the person of Jesus. It's really remarkable. And then finally, he preached Jesus the Christ. That Jesus and his name means save, and Christ means anointed one. So it's the anointed one who saves. Saves from what? Saves from sin. I don't know about you, but I'm glad I have a Savior. And not only that, I'm glad I have a Lord, because his name is Jesus Christ, the Lord, who I try to follow. And I would say to you, if at times you have in your journey felt like God is nowhere to be found, anybody? Hear John 14. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him. Now listen to the ending. And I will disclose myself to him. So if you want to know Jesus and you want him to disclose himself to you, you've got to do what he asks. And the more you do that, the more you will know him. Isn't that remarkable that it's so clear, and yet for so many Christians, they don't have a clue? Anyway, so what happens in Thessalonica, and that is where we will start next week. You're going to find out that Paul's preaching was blessed. That's the first one. And then the people who were listening received God's word. And we'll see how that plays itself out. Then they began to live Christian lives following Jesus. And they became a missionary church. It's really wonderful. So what we need is the basics. Understand the basics. And as Augustine would say, agree on the essentials. Freedom in the non-essentials. And love overall. The problem is that most churches don't know how to do that. And instead of loving one another, they want to argue with one another. And then it gets ugly. And just so you know, you're in a Quaker Friends church. And in the Quaker movement, when people disagreed, they closed the doors. Nobody was allowed to leave. Because there was friction within the family of God. And they had to stay there and work out their problems. The tragedy for the church today is they run around like junior high kids who want to take their bat and go home. And then they wonder why most of the world thinks of us as babies, because we don't even know how to have a civil conversation. So, basics. So, now, the gunslinger. So, we're back to the gunslinger. It's around 1901, right in that window, not exactly. But at that contest, it was a $100 bet, which today would be about $3,000. And the gunslinger, who was up against Butler, won. What you don't know is that that gunslinger was a Quaker. And her name is Annie Oakley.
Oh.
And now you know the rest of the story. What you may not know is that she became friends with Sitting Bull. And they would travel America and explain what they saw. And Annie Oakley, her husband, she marries the guy she outshot.
Oh.
And they would hold up a card. A card from a deck of cards, and she'd hold it sideways, so it was just the edge, and she'd shoot the card in half while her husband held the card. Sitting Bull was so impressed with her that he adopted her as his own daughter. Now, she married Butler, the guy that she outshot. But Sitting Bull adopted her, and he calls her Little Sure Shot, was her nickname. And she is buried north of Dayton, Ohio, and she has a museum over there, and you can go over and see her rifles and everything she's done. And the United States Army asked for her to teach people to be sharpshooters, and that's the beginning of what in American military history they would be called snipers. And it all has its roots with Annie Oakley. Her first name is Phoebe Annie Butler, was her married name. Wonderful story, but it's the basics. Let's sing one last song together.
Get out of here right after. We'll get some things.
Gunslingers. I was all over America. It was so fun. I felt like I was on a vacation. Anyway, great to be here with you. Great to take a look at the basics of the faith, and that the story that you know is the story the whole world wants to know and needs to know. Because you see, friends, he does have the whole world in his hands. Jesus, thank you for our time together. Thank you for fun stories in the American history. Thank you for people like Annie Oakley, who too would have fit in this congregation as a Quaker kid. Thank you that you love us. Thank you that great things are happening all around us if we but have the eyes to see. It's in your name, and God's people said,
Amen. Amen.
Enjoy the week.